again a pleasure and an honor to have this opportunity to speak here this week. I know I say that every time we get up, but every time I mean it. It's humbling to be asked to speak anywhere, and then to be asked to speak this many times in a row. It's eight. Timmy was right last week when he said eight, and I corrected and said it was seven. Timmy was right. I did the math because there's a fifth Sunday that follows this one, and I speak here on fifth Sunday too. So they get eight in a row. So for those of you that don't have to hear me eight times in a row, that counts your lucky stars. But I do appreciate this opportunity, and it's a privilege to get to do that anywhere that I can. This week we are talking about, I guess from a theme point of view, we're talking about the Master's master plan. And he really did have it. He has always existed. And before he created this universe, this material world, he had a plan for his creation, should it fail him, as we did, to offer a path of reconciliation that he offered for us. And sin has a very terrible consequence. Anybody want to guess what the consequence of sin is? Every time, by the way. There's no exception to this. We see consequences all around us from things that we do, but sin has a consequence every time. It's death. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, before they sinned, there was no death in the world. When they sinned, death was pronounced on mankind because of that transgression, because it separated man from God. And there was no way for man to bridge that gap. No way. So God's plan was, if that happened, that he would bring a redeemer, a way for us to be reconciled to him, and he did that in Jesus Christ. So we talked last night for a time about the fact that Jesus Christ was God on earth, the divinity of Jesus Christ, and how important it is for us to get the fact and understand the fact of who saved us. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not think it was robbery? Because he was part of the Godhead. He was there in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. He's always been. The Godhead exists in every era of time, everywhere in eternity at the same time. And that's hard for me to wrap my head around because I'm a very finite individual. I was born in 1966, and at some point, hopefully way in the future, Bill, I'll leave this life. But I'm finite. I already see it. I told y'all before, Daddy said that getting older was not for sissies. I don't know exactly what he's talking about yet, but I'm getting the picture. And it's ugly. I don't know how many of you deal with arthritis, but it runs in my family, and I'm starting to notice it. And it's, you know, it's unwelcome. It's unfriendly. But that's the consequence of sin. Sin causes all of these issues that we see as humans today, this deterioration of our bodies, it causes it. It has since man was cast out of the garden, but God had a plan, thanks be to God, that he had a plan to reconcile us to him, to make it possible for us to be rejoined with him, to be his children again, because sin separates us from God. And we've got a purpose in this life. If you don't recognize it, you don't know it, we have a purpose. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, he said, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, we should do to to the glory of God. So we've got a purpose. And it's important for us to understand who this being is that we're asked, commanded even, to glorify. Brother Bill's been doing some studies around the county and other places about how to identify. This sounds real simple, but until you start doing it, there's a lot more to it than you really would think on the surface. How to identify commandments. And you say, well, I know all 10 of them. Well, you missed a few. The one that we just read, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, what's that last phrase? Do all to the glory of God. Is that a recommendation? No. That, my friends, is a commandment. Do all to the glory of God. And if it's not to God's glory, what does that imply? Because there's a reciprocal idea involved here. There's an equal and opposite going on. If we're to do everything to the glory of God, if we do something that's not to the glory of God, well, there's an implied don't do that. So we ought to think that way. And it takes a little while to program our mind to think that way. But it helps me to program my mind to think that way when I recognize who He is. We talked about Jesus last night and who He was. We're going to talk about the name of God tonight. Because, and I'll be honest with you right up front, this is the beginning of a study. For those of you who really like to dig into the Scriptures and really like to find every nuance, you're going to be real disappointed with this study tonight, because I can't do it in one night. I can't do it probably in a week. And if I live long enough, I'll tell you how long it takes me. It's like the owl, you know, ask how many licks it takes to get to the center of the Tootsie Roll. I don't know. The harder I tried on this one to get it ready for tonight so that I could cover it all, the more I realized that I'm just scratching the surface. And there's so much about the name of God that we need to get and we need to understand. But it's helped me to study it. And I hope this beginning study will start you on an idea path to study it for yourself and to really dig in, because there is so much here about the name of God that we need to understand. So if we're going to glorify Him, we need to know who He is, because as Bill pointed out last week, our dear friend and brother, Wilbur Bass, says quite often from the pulpit, you will never live better than you know. Well, I dare you to argue with that one. Because you just can't. You'll never live better than you know. And you'll never glorify God the way that you should unless you know who He is. And how better to do that than to take the Word that He's given us and the information He's provided for us and really try to digest it, to really try to break it apart and see what He's told us about Himself just by revealing His name. But wait a minute. I can't say name, can I? Because that's singular. That implies just one. There are many names that are used of God. There are many. And each nuance in that name gives us a little more insight into His nature and just a little more understanding of who He is, what He is, and what He's about. So we want to dig into that tonight. That's our intention. So, years ago, especially in biblical times, names that were given to people had meanings behind those names to help you understand about that person. My name, for example, and I did a quick Google search, so don't hold me to any of this, because, you know, Google will tell you all kinds of stuff. But just for the point of this lesson, I looked up my name, and there's about a bazillion, that's a, you know, very highly technical term, bazillion websites to tell you the meaning of names, and most of them are a little different here or there, so don't put a lot of stock in this, but just for demonstration purposes, I looked up, my first name is Alan, which on a few websites means little rock. My middle name is Wayne. I was named after one of Daddy's nephews. Means craftsman or wagon right. Didn't know that. And Daniel, my last name, means God is my judge in some places, or in other places it means prophet. So I'm a Little Rock craftsman, of whom God is my judge, apparently, if you put all that together. We don't use names that way anymore. Names today are just labels for us to understand who we are. Now, occasionally, we'll have a nickname to help us understand a little more about that person. And I asked Lyndall Jack Williamson tonight before the services started, if I could pick on him just for a minute, and he said I could. Anybody know what Lyndall Jack Williamson's nickname is? It's Shorty. It's a descriptive term, because Mr. Williamson is not quite as tall as some of you in this room when he stands up on his tiptoes. But we use nicknames sometimes to give a little better description. So in that way, sometimes we use names that way. But for the most part, a name today is just a label so that you can be identified in a way that identifies you uniquely. And it also, by the way, if you search for Alan Wayne Daniel on Google, put the whole name in, there's a doctor and there's an artist that does pictures, and I'm neither, with Alan, A-L-L-A-N, Wayne Daniel. Who thought there were at least three of us in the world with that exact name, that exact spelling? But there are, so, you know, have fun with that. So go home tonight and Google your full name and just see how many of you there really are. But we want to learn tonight a little more about who God is. And we want to learn that through His name. And each one of these names is this little tiny portrait about who He is and His promises to us. So we want to understand that. The giving of a name sometimes is signifies authority or power over someone. We don't give God a name. He gave Himself all these names. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He was able to show us His name. He was able to demonstrate to us His names, plural, so that we can understand a little more about His nature. But as an example of changing names, God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, his wife Sarai to Sarah, and Jacob to Israel. God used those names to identify and describe those individuals in a way that God would have them described. Nebuchadnezzar even often used his authority to change Daniel and his three friends' names to Chaldean names instead of their Hebrew names. So, there's a lot of different ways that the name of God is used in the Scriptures. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord in Genesis 12 and 8. Says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaimed His own name when He was talking to Moses in Exodus 33. In 19, he says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when he's talking to Moses, he wanted to make sure Moses understood that he was going to proclaim his name his own name, and that he was the ultimate authority, and he would be gracious unto whom he was decided needed to be, to have his grace. And he would show mercy on whom he decided was worthy to receive his mercy. It's important for you and me to understand those two concepts today, because without an understanding of that, we wouldn't know that we don't deserve his grace or his mercy. But because he sent his son to die for us, and we accept that gift, that sacrifice, Jesus is worthy, and God pours his grace out on us because of Jesus. So it's important for us to get that understanding. Also in the book of Exodus 34 and 5, kind of in the same story that we're looking at, it says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Israel was warned against profaning the name of the Lord. Leviticus 22 and 2 says, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord." So they were warned not to profane his name. Similarly, we're taught not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Deuteronomy 5:11, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless for that taketh his name in vain." So we're given warnings by that same name, not to take it in vain. When you talk about God, you should be very sober-minded. You should be very serious about it. Have you ever thought about how sober-minded and serious we should be when we approach His throne for prayer? When we pray to Him through the name of His Son, we're not separated by a veil like the children of Israel were under the old law. We're not separated from Him by another person even. We come before His throne. There's nobody else there. We're approaching Him, His perfection, His holiness, His righteousness. And only because we can wear His Son can we do that. When we put Him on in baptism, we can approach Him. That's huge. It should be sobering. It should be a very serious moment. Now, He wants to be our friend. And He is our friend. But I'm telling you guys, we need to be sober-minded when we approach Him. Did you notice when Ricky approached Him a moment ago on our behalf, how reverent he was when he handled the name of the Lord and he called Him? Did you notice how gentle he approached that idea? We should. It's important that we get that. The priests of Israel were to minister to the name of the Lord. You can find that in Deuteronomy 18:5, also 21:5. To call on the name of the Lord was to worship Him as God. Genesis 21:33. Abraham there planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So he went there and built an altar to worship God. These phrases like the name of the Lord, the name of God, they refer to God's whole character. They refer to the embodiment of the entire person that God has revealed to us. Not just a small piece, not just a small idea, but it's His whole person. And as we take these names, as we study them tonight, we're just about to get into that. I want you to understand that what He is doing for us through His Word and through His names is He's painting a picture so that we can truly understand who He is as best we can in the form that we're in by what He's revealed to us. And He's revealed so much through His name. There is salvation through His name, John 1 and 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Believers are to gather in His name. Matthew 18, 24, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Excuse me. And it's no big surprise that the servant of the Lord, when he bears His name, as we bear the name of Christ, we're going to be hated. Matthew 10, 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Peter even talked about the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I don't remember the verse right now. But the idea was we basically shouldn't be surprised that we're persecuted because of the name of Christ, because Christ was crucified because of who He was. And when we follow Him, we're going to see that same ridicule. And then we also know that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to one day bow and every tongue will confess. Philippians 2 and 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. So, let's dive in real quick into some of the names, because again, I told you, I'm scratching the surface on how much you can get out of this. This is a partial study. So, I want you to get interested enough in these names that you'll go home and you'll really study them for yourself and try to understand all the nuances that God's placed before us. So that ought to be your challenge, is to go and find these nuances. Elohim is one of the names that we find, the Hebrew name that we find that is used for God. And it's the plural of El, E-L, which means a strong one. It's also used, El is also used when it talks about false gods. But when it's used to identify the true and living God, it's always plural. Why is it always plural? Because of Godhead. We talked about it last night. For the three that make up the Godhead, it's plural. Even all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when it talked about the beginning, it says God created the heaven and the earth, that Elohim is plural, embodying the entire Godhead. It also refers to God's sovereignty, His creative work, His majesty. Isaiah 50, chapter 54 and 5 says He is the God of the whole earth. Jeremiah 32:27 says He is the God of all flesh. Isaiah 45 and 18 says that God Himself that formed the earth. Deuteronomy 5 and 24, and He said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. So in all these cases, we find that it's talking and telling us about an almighty creator, an almighty God, the God of all the world. El Shaddai, another compound of El, E-L. So El Shaddai is one that's used in songs sometimes. You may have heard songs used. It denotes God Almighty. You can find that a particular form used in Genesis 17 and 1, Genesis 28 and 3, 35 and 11, Exodus 6 and 1, Psalms 91 and 1 and 2. It's in many places. El Elyon is another compound of that same El, is one of the compound names used for God, and it refers to God the Most High. It stresses His strength, His sovereignty, His supremacy. Genesis 14 and 19, Psalms 9 and 2, Daniel 7 and 18, Daniel 7 and 18, 22 and 25. All those verses contain the word El Elyon, which is God the Most High. El Olam means the everlasting God. And it talks about and speaks to His unchangeableness. It helps us understand that He never changes. He is the same, always. It helps us understand that also, even though He doesn't change, He also doesn't end or doesn't get used up. The word that I found that describes as inexhaustibleness, but that just doesn't seem to do it. Because as we mentioned earlier, He exists in all of eternity. Because in my mind, everything has a beginning. But there was an eternity prior to creation. Because eternity doesn't work on our time frame. Eternity doesn't have a clock. Eternity is, it just is, and always has been. Now, that's tough for me to wrap my tiny little Alabama brain around, but it's a fact. He exists in all planes of eternity at one time, simultaneously. That's how God knows and has always known what He wants to know. You know, God can choose not to know things. He's almighty. He can choose as He pleases. Another one that is very important for us to understand and get our thoughts around is it's kind of a dual name. One translation of it is Yahweh. Another translation of it is Jehovah. They are synonymous, and it means to exist. It stresses the idea that God is self-existent. He's independent. His existence doesn't depend on anything or anyone else. For example, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. You remember when Moses was being approached by God and he says, well, who do I tell him sent? Because they're not just going to take my word for this. Who do I say sent me? He said, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. That's the same as Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the God we serve. It expresses the idea of real and perfect and unconditional and independent existence, as we've already mentioned. It's also used in the New Testament. It's not strictly used in the Old Testament. Sorry, I got ahead of my notes a minute. There are also compounds of Yahweh. There are also, you know, words that go along with it to help describe. One is Yahweh Jireh, means the Lord will provide, as in Genesis chapter 22 and 14, as God provides for His people. Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner, which says that we should rally around God for our victories, just like in Exodus. When they were looking for that protection in Exodus 17 and 15, Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. And again, these are all the Hebrew forms of his name. The Lord is peace. It means that it talks about the rest and peace that's in God. Yahweh Shabbat, which is translated the Lord of hosts. We see that several times. Which talks about the Lord as the commander of his heavenly armies. As in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, and also 1 Samuel 17 and 45. Also, we mentioned Elohim as one of the names of God. How about when we combine that with Yahweh? Yahweh Elohim Israel, which means the Lord, the God of Israel. As in Judges chapter 5 and verse 3 that we just read yesterday morning. Another one that you may be familiar with, that you've heard, very similar to Elohim, is Adonai, in that it's plural. And it speaks of majesty and power. In its singular form, it means master or owner, but it stresses the relationship between God and His children and us. As in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2, chapter 40 verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 15, many more. And I've got several more things that I want to cover, so I'm going past these, so I apologize. And again, this is scratching the surface, guys, on what the name of God means. Theos is one that we see in the New Testament. It's a Greek word that's translated as God, and primarily it means that He is the only true God, as we find in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, or Romans 3 and 3. It says that He's unique. There's not another entity in the world or in eternity like Him. And that He's our Savior, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So in those uses, it talks about His him providing a Savior. And we talked last night about the fact that Christ is of the Godhead, and in some of those verses that we used, John 1 and 1 and John 1 and 18, as we read last night, talk about that idea and use that same word, theos. Kurios is another Greek word that's translated Lord. It talks about His authority and supremacy, and talks about, and it's used to mean God or deity, as in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And despotes is another Greek word that's translated master. And I'll give you a couple of examples of that one. Luke chapter 2 verse 29 is one. It says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Despotes is the word used for Lord there. And again, it talks about the idea of His supremacy, the fact that He is our master. And when He is addressed that way, it's similar to saying, my master. And when in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, uses two different words that we've talked about so far, despotes that we're talking about now, and the one prior to that, theos, Acts 4, 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, theos, which with one accord and said, Lord, despotes, or master, thou art God, theos, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And then finally, the one that is ought to be the most personal to us, by all means, the most personal. It's used about 15 times in the Old Testament, but it's used 245 times in the New Testament. Ricky used that word a few minutes ago when he was offering his prayer, and that word's Father. The English word that we use, Father. We find that word many times in the New Testament, but I think sometimes we gloss over its importance. Because Jesus, God's Son, called God the Father, His Father, talked about His supremacy and authority. And now, because we are engrafted sons and daughters of God through Christ, we get the honor and privilege of calling on Him as our Father. That's the God that we recognize. That's the God that we know. All these names describe and paint a picture of a loving Father, of a Father who is supreme in all His authority, a Father who is gracious and gives grace and mercy to those He deems worthy. And again, how do we do that? How do we tap into that worthiness? We talked about it last night again. There's none of us that are worthy to take the Lord's Supper on our own. We pray often that we would be found worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, but we're not. You and I are just not. But Christ is. God the Son died for you and me so that He could cleanse us, and through Him we can be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. We can be worthy to call on God the Father as our Father. And what a gift that is. Because in this day that we live in, when we look into the world and we see how that name is abused, that name of Father is abused and not understood as it should be, we're blessed that we have God's Word to help us understand who He is. A fundamental for us as Christians is to know the God that we worship. It's not enough to say that we worship God. We need to know Him. And He's revealed so much about Himself. He has painted a beautiful picture for us to see His sovereignty, His love, His mercy, His willingness to fight our battle if we rally around His banner. That's the God that you and I worship. That's the God that sent part of Himself to die for our sins. That's the part that we talked about last night, as we should be very personal with that. It should tweak our heartstrings to think about the fact that because I am a sinner, I drove those nails in His hand. And I drove those nails in His feet. And it's because of me that He died. Yeah, you get to carry some of that blame too, but your guilt doesn't tweak my heartstrings quite as much as my own, because I was there driving those nails 2,000 years ago because I'm a sinner. And if you're a sinner, and God says in His Word that we all are, we've all failed Him, then you were driving those nails too. Yet He did it for us. He bore that cross for us so that we through Him can be worthy to call on the Heavenly Father. That we can be worthy to be the sons of God. And thanks be to God that He did. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you don't wear that name, you don't get to call Him Father. Now, oh, what a Father He is to allow His Son to die for me and for you. If you're not a Christian, come tonight confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Son. Come tonight repenting of your sins and turning away from those things. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He'll add you to His church. And you can wear His name. You can call the Father by His name. If you're already a Christian and something's come between you and your Lord, somehow, some way, you need the prayers of this group on your behalf. James tells us to confess our faults one to another, pray one for another, that we can be healed. And if you come repenting and asking for forgiveness, God is gracious and will forgive us when we do that. So if we can help you in any either way, let us know how we can. Probably stand the same.